Throughout the Bible, God's people are urged, admonished, sometimes even commanded directly to seek the Lord. To remind you of but a few notable examples, David urged the people when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Later, when it came time for Solomon to begin construction on the temple, David commanded him and Israel's leaders, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. More generally, in that great invitation of Isaiah 55, we're admonished in verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Quite often, of course, we find various promises that are attached to these instructions about seeking the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13 is perhaps the best known. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And Psalm 34:10 makes what has to be one of the most comprehensive promises of all when it says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Again, there are many more such passages that we could list. It's imperative then that we seek the Lord, but it's also one of the wisest things we could ever do. It's one of the greatest privileges we could ever take advantage of. Think about that. The God of the universe wants you to seek Him, and He wants to be found by you. That's why He so often invites and encourages us to seek Him earnestly. And it's not just the Old Testament, by the way. Moving into the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6 is also quite specific about the necessity and the wisdom of seeking the Lord. But it also adds a couple of other elements, and you know what? Those elements are the very things that we have been finding in the book of Amos as we've been going through it. This is what the verse from Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? In more than one way. Who would ever try to live a God-pleasing life, as we talked about last week from Amos chapter 4, if he or she didn't believe that God existed in the first place, that He was actually there? And who would assign any great value to or put any real effort into drawing near to God if he or she didn't believe there would come some lasting benefit from doing so? I mean, if God exists out there somewhere, but He's unknowable, or if He says, seek me, and then runs and hides whenever we try, I mean, what's the use of even trying, right? But the promise of God is that when we seek Him, and we should, He will be found by us. Well, this is the same set of convictions that we've seen at work already in Amos 5, isn't it? Although by this time, Israel had all but forgotten those things. In verse 5 of this chapter, God for the first time invites His people, seek me and live. We read that last week in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. He immediately warns them, of course, that seeking Him doesn't mean just traveling to the sanctuaries that were famously established and visited by their forefathers, and they're participating in whatever forms of pagan worship they felt like. No, he actually commanded them not to go to three of the better known shrines, because by this time they had become so thoroughly paganized that attendance at them was just the same thing as multiplying their transgressions. So he said, don't even bother. No, to seek the Lord in the context of this prophecy meant that the people of Israel were to recognize their waywardness. They were to acknowledge that they had actually departed from God, and then in a spirit of repentance, come back to Him. And that's the way the Lord actually put it. He described it as returning to me. So seek me and live was a shorthand way of His saying, if you wish to flourish as my people once again, if you even wish to escape the judgment that I'm going to send on you, then come back to me in repentant faith. Come back and live according to the covenant that we established, that I graciously entered into with you, and truly you will find life. Amos continues that emphasis in verse 6 of chapter 5, and I invite you to follow along with me as I pick up there. Amos chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word again today, and you would cause us to see not just the judgment that is spoken here, but also the invitation to life. And we pray that we might live in that reality, the life that you have come to give us, the life that was made even more apparent in the coming of your Son, Jesus, the spirit that we have within us as believers who gives us that life. I pray that that would be our goal and we'd settle for nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen. Seeking God, turning to him in repentance and obedient trust is absolutely determinative for your spiritual life. And what I mean by that is it determines at least three significant matters. These are things that as Christians you would be interested to know about. These are the things that you care about if you know the Lord Jesus. But it is this idea of seeking after the God who makes himself known that will determine whether or not you find these things in your life. First of all, whether or not you will find mercy or face wrath. Now, those are the two alternatives that are signaled by that little word, lest. Did you notice it? Seek me, or seek the Lord, and live, lest he break out like fire. So it's going to be one or the other. If you fail to do the first thing, God is telling them, then the second thing is going to come to pass. The desirable outcome, of course, is life, which in this instance means escape from the well-deserved divine punishment and a restoration to spiritual health. Now, I don't think God was necessarily promising freedom from every single consequence of their waywardness, because it had been going on now for decades. But I think he was saying at least there was going to be a mitigation of the disaster that was coming if they would seek him. This life would bring spiritual freedom and would also bring a lessening of the consequences, perhaps, that were coming upon him because of God's decision to send in a foreign army and eventually lead them into exile. Obviously, this favorable alternative could never be earned or deserved, especially given Israel's decades-long history of rebellion and disobedience to God. So it wasn't as if God were saying, listen, if you just turn your hearts around right now, if you start amending your ways, then that's going to earn my favor. No, it was still all of divine grace. It was still part of his mercy that God even allowed them the opportunity to seek and return to him. So they were to seek him instead of just these places and rituals of worship, not in a misguided effort to merit renewed spiritual life, but because he's the only source of such life. You understand when God says, I'm going to discipline you and I want you to turn and come back to me, he's not saying, listen, if you do more good works, then your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds and therefore I'll show you more love and compassion. No, it's all of God's grace. when he looks at us, he sees people that, without the Lord Jesus Christ, are absolutely deserving of the worst punishment he could give. And yet he says, but I'm still inviting you by grace and through my Son to come and find life. You see? So we've got to get over this idea of measuring things by our goodness and our evil. Really, the scripture says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's all of his grace. But he also invites us by that grace to come back, and he will forgive and he will restore. It really didn't matter that the people were part of the house of Joseph, as he calls it here. Remember, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, of whom it is always said in scripture, God was with him. And you remember, that's what these centers of worship said. God is with you. He's going to go with you. He's made promises to you. That's what they were counting on. But that didn't really matter. What mattered is that they were obedient to the Lord of Joseph, just like Joseph himself was. And you know what the alternative that he offered was to life? He said, seek me and live. That's what I want you to do. But the alternative is lest the fire break out. And he's already used that word many times in this book of Amos. It was a terrifying alternative. Even Bethel, the house of God, along with its companion shrines, couldn't quench the fires of divine discipline. And not only here in Amos, but throughout the entire Word of God, fire is usually a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. So you see, he's saying, whether or not you seek me obediently, repentantly, according to my word, that's what's going to determine whether you find my grace and enjoy it as I have desired for you, or you face my wrath and my discipline. Brothers and sisters, let's never forget two inescapable biblical realities. We will always be deciding for either life or death. In some way or other, our entire lives will be taken up. And I'm talking about every day. We're going to be deciding whether to pursue life or whether to settle for death. Now, the big decision, of course, involves eternal life or death. Mercy and forgiveness through the crucified, risen Savior versus wrath and judgment for sin if we choose to reject Jesus Christ. That's why we're so urgent about people hearing and responding to the gospel. But life and death are also apt descriptions of the daily consequences of our faithfulness to or our abandonment of God. You remember what Proverbs says? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Destruction, separation, it's never what we think it is. The world says, this is wonderful. This is what you need to seek. Seek money, seek pleasure, seek reputation and fame. No, those things end in death, because they never are what they promise to be. If we seek him in humility and confession and holiness, we'll not only live eternally, but also abundantly. You will find your Christian life the most satisfying life you could ever live. I mean, the world looks in and says, how can that be? It seems like you people are just consumed with rules, and you say you have to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that looks like slavery to us. But Jesus says, it's freedom. When you submit yourself to me and become a slave of righteousness, that's when you're really free. If we depart from him, on the other hand, in arrogant independence and worldliness, we'll eventually find our joy and our dreams dying. Guess what? It may take a while. There are some people that live their entire lives thinking that they're going to find what they're looking for at the end of the rainbow. And when they get there, they discover, as David said in Psalm 32, it feels like my bones have been crushed. It feels like my strength has just been sapped as in the heat of the summer. But you see, that was before, in Psalm 32, David had confessed his transgression. He said, as long as I kept it in, as long as I kept thinking that I could get away with this, but when I finally realized that I couldn't, then you healed me. Then you brought true satisfaction to me. And then the second reality we always have to face is this. Our decision for life will always rest on divine grace and will always require trusting obedience to the Lord. I've already said that once. It all requires grace, right? It's all based upon that. But it also requires that we respond in faith. Seeking God is never some idea that we just come up with on our own. Did you know that? You may wake up someday and think, you know what, I need to seek the Lord today. That wasn't your idea. It's the Spirit of God drawing you to Him. And especially if it's after a long period of dryness, spiritually speaking, God says, why don't you return to me? Why don't you seek me and live and stop looking for all the things that the world has to offer and come back to me? That's His gracious way of drawing you back to Himself. Even the faith we display according to Scripture, and we must have it, is His gift. And it's only genuine faith if it results in good works, you see. Don't get the order of those things messed up. Always go by the biblical reality. God shows His grace, invites us to come, and then we display faith and trust in Him, and it's that that credits us with righteousness through Jesus Christ. The good works always follow, always come after, and that's a great proof that our faith is actually genuine. So, let me just ask you, is it going to be mercy or wrath for you? We sometimes can identify with this when we're kids, you know. Our parents say, you're either going to be happy or I'm going to give you something to cry about, right? And it seems like it's so easy to understand then, but without that kind of language, that's the way God approaches us. Will it be life or death? I set before you life. I have no desire and no delight at all in the death of the wicked, but there is a consequence to be born. And it depends on whether or not you're going to seek me the way that I have told you to. But your decision to seek the Lord or not also determines, secondly, whether you will experience transformation or endure disintegration. So those are the two alternatives that the Lord sets before us. Transformation, a positive thing, or disintegration, which is falling apart. Which would you rather seek and find? Many Old Testament scholars believe that verses 8 and 9 are a fragment of an ancient hymn. Maybe it's one that Israel had enjoyed singing for quite some time. Like most of their worship by this point, though, and like much modern hymn singing, its contents had now become almost meaningless. I mean, have you found yourself doing that? We're singing some of these hymns, and whether or not you're familiar with them, if you've heard them before, you just kind of go through the motions and you sing them, and you're really not stopping to think, what are these words actually saying? What do these lyrics actually mean? What are they teaching me about God? What are they telling me about myself? How am I responding through this singing of the Word of God? Or when you hear prayers, or when you listen to a sermon, or when we read the Scripture together as a church? Those things are not just to be habitual, going through the motions things. They're God's way of communicating to us and giving us an opportunity to communicate back with Him. But this wonderful hymn, and it really is wonderful, had apparently become something that Israel was just singing the lyrics maybe to without really understanding what it meant. The real high point of the hymn comes at the end of verse 8. His name is Yahweh. The Lord is His name. So the fact that He is awesome creator, covenant God, Lord of history, all of that is being celebrated in this hymn, and it's expressed in shorthand in that one statement. But notice also surrounding His personal name, there are a number of descriptive phrases about His powerful works. Did you notice those? He's the one who made the Pleiades and Orion, for example. He's the one who turns deep darkness into morning and back again. He's the one who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, either through rain or through the floods. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, and so on. You know what's most important about all of those ascriptions that are listed there? They reveal that the Eternal One who does not change, Yahweh, is the Sovereign One who controls all change. In fact, He's the one who transforms all of life as we know it to display His glory and serve His own purposes. That's why I say to seek Him is to seek the one who can transform you. Now, notice some of the things that Amos sings about in verse 8. And, you know, I don't know if this is true or not, but I've even read that some of these prophets probably did sing their messages. I don't know if that was true or not, but certainly it would be appropriate here. But in verse 8, he insists that God governs seasonal changes. I remember the first time I ever located the Pleiades, which is also called the Seven Sisters, up in the night sky. It's kind of hard to find because with the naked eye, it looks like it's kind of a star cluster, and it looks just like an illuminated smudge until you really know where to look. Of course, I had long been familiar with the constellation Orion. You know why? Because on those dark, cold mornings during deer season, I would get in, I'd look up, and there was the three stars that comprised the hunter's mighty belt. Okay, so I knew that one. That was one that's kind of hard to miss. And so Amos, in one sense, is saying, well, God's the one who created those things. He's the one that put the stars in place so that men could observe his glory and see his great power. How far away those things are. And yet, for God, it's no problem at all. It doesn't seem like any distance at all. But Amos is not just talking about the creative power of God. He's talking about how God uses these things to mark the changing of the seasons. You see, those two constellations, the Pleiades and Orion, were used by fishermen, used by sailors, used by travelers, because they only appeared in prominent places in the sky during certain seasons, and that happened to be when the best seasons were for growing or for sailing or for traveling, you see? So God is the one whose creation marks the changing of the seasons, and he controls it all. That's the message here. But God also regulates daily changes, turning deep darkness into the morning and the bright day back into night. Anybody here want to try that? God does it. He's the only one who can do that. Our Lord also orders natural changes, such as the tides, the weather, the water tables, and so on. That's the language here about the water being taken up and then poured back out on the earth as God sees fit. Now, getting even closer to home, both for Israel and for us in verse 9, the Lord rules historical changes too. Even when that involves overthrowing the strongest, most heavily fortified rulers and nations in history, God has seen to that. There were places and nations that were going to be eternal, right? God said, no, I'll cause the rising and falling of the kings as I see fit. And even if it takes millennia, I'm the one who controls those changes. So you get all of that in the back of your mind. God controls the seasons. He controls day and night. He controls the tides and the ocean levels. He controls all of history. And what do we finite creatures do? We stand boldly in the presence of God and say, I'm in charge. I'm the captain of my own soul. And the psalm says, God just laughs in heaven. How can you imagine a puny creature like man to stand up and suggest to God that he is in utter control? All the while, he's watching as seasons change, day and nights come and go. He may not like it. He may not like when the oceans rise and fall, but it happens nevertheless because only God can intervene and change those. And many of the miracles that we find in Scripture are God taking those very things and just suddenly suspending them for a moment. Nobody could ever do that. Amos was trying to tell the people, listen, God can bring an end to you. He can use a pagan nation to come in and overrun the covenant people and take from you the land that I promised to give you and that I gave you by grace until you repent and return to me. So seeking me is what will bring transformation, spiritual goodness. Otherwise, things will disintegrate. They will begin to fall apart. Now, that's enormously good news, isn't it, in one sense? It means that he can take and transform even the bleakest, most difficult circumstance in your life for that which is going to bring restoration and growth. I don't know what it is for you, but if there's something that you're struggling with, if there's something that has happened, if there's something that you fear, God can take the things that seem impossible for you to change, and he can use them to transform and bring you joy and bring you closer to him, bring you to a more faithful dependence upon him so that you can honor the priorities of his word. Since God turns the hearts of kings wherever he wills, guess what? It doesn't matter what your spouse or your boss or your friends or anybody else is or is not doing. He's in charge. You don't have to live by that kind of slavery where you think everybody else has to get their act together first before you can actually live the way you're supposed to. No, God is in charge of that. You know, it also says that one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And you say, man, I've wasted so much of my life. I've spent so much time worrying about this. I've given my life to these sins or these. I don't know how God can ever use me. Guess what? You have plenty of time in whatever time God chooses to give you to live for him, to really live. He can make the most of those times, and he can completely transform all of that that went before and turn it to his glory and your good. Of course, the bad news about that, about his sovereignty and power, is that whatever you try to set up, if you try to set up some kind of idol of the heart as a rival to him, or if you try to build walls around yourself to protect you from his influence, God can easily tear those down. That's the bad part of it. That's the hard part of it. Whatever strategies you employ to advance your own goals, if they are contrary to his purposes, he can disintegrate them instantly. And that's what he was going to do for Israel. Not because he hated them, not because he just wanted to get back at them, but because he desired for them to recognize his glory again and come back in faith to him. So, would you rather be transformed by the power of the gospel to the praise of God's glorious grace? Or would you rather see your schemes demolished by the power of his wrath to the praise of his glorious justice? Only by seeking him can you discover the former and avoid the latter. And I'll just keep on reminding you, even though I know you know it, that's true in an eternal sense. Glory in heaven versus torment in hell, those are the choices. But it's also true in a temporal sense. Great joy and satisfaction in daily discipleship versus frustration under divine discipline. Well, a third and final factor, largely determined by your choice either to seek the Lord or to try and get along without him, is whether you will savor truth or suffer loss. Now, that's kind of an odd contrast, I realize. You'll either savor truth or suffer loss. But let me explain to you, I think it's right here in the text that why I put it that way. The truth of which I speak is God's truth. It's biblical truth, as we would call it. And the truth is meant to be savored. It's not meant just to be reluctantly accepted or even dutifully believed, but joyously savored in all of its richness or flavor. That's what I think it means when the scripture says, seek the Lord with your whole heart. It doesn't just mean just kind of nod your head and say, well, yeah, I agree all these things in the Bible are true. No, savor them for all of their richness. Learn to meditate on the Word of God. That is the kind of truth that penetrates and gets inside and changes you. You see, whenever God declares truth, whether through the spoken words of a prophet or the written words in the Bible, he reveals how things really are, right? Not as the world sees them, not as you want them to be, but things as they really are. If you align yourself with that truth about God, about yourself, about sin and salvation, about righteousness and judgment, whatever, then you will always find peace and joy and healing. Maybe not instantly, but you'll discover all of those things over the long haul. Denying the truth or living in defiance of it only brings distress and brokenness. That's why what I referred to a minute ago as disintegration always brings a sense of loss. You see things fall apart and you start thinking to yourself, if only I would have, right? I wish I had another opportunity to. And so you have this sense of loss. So if you seek the Lord, acknowledging what he declares to be truth and adjusting your life accordingly, learning to love that truth, you're going to find out what David meant in Psalm 119 when he said, Lord, I love your law. I find it to be my food. It's sweeter than honey to my taste because it really shows me the way things are. And when I get in line with that, then my life goes well. When I try to go the other direction, my life is miserable. It's like kicking against the goads, as Jesus told the Apostle Paul. It's never pleasant to do that. If you refuse or neglect to pursue God, you'll soon run smack dab against God's truth, whether you like want to or not. You'll eventually hit it head on like a car ramming into a brick wall. And that's never pleasant either. So which will it be? Do you want to be transformed by loving the truth, savoring it, or would you be content to face the loss that you'll experience when you try to deny or get away from the truth? Now, very quickly, I don't want to preach a whole other sermon on this, but I want to give you the things that God levels against his people here and show you how this all works, okay? So there's six signs that you do not appreciate divine truth as you should. And although these are stated negatively, I'm going to go back and tell you how it changes if you savor truth, okay? So stick with me, but these are found right here. These are the things that God is dealing with in his people's hearts. Number one, you know you don't appreciate truth like you should when you turn biblical standards upside down when it seems convenient to do so. Now, if you look at verse 7, where God threatens to punish those who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, you know what he's really saying there? He's really saying, you just take what God's word says and you try to turn it upside down. You take what's meant to be sweet and you turn it into something bitter. You take what God says is most important, the things that you need to know, and you just kind of cast them down in the dirt. So that's just taking God's moral standards, his biblical standards, trying to get along without them, basically, and treating them as not worth anything. But you know what? If you savor truth, you won't compromise morals. You won't compromise your relationships at all. No matter what it seems like you're going to stand to gain, you'll always treasure the truth of God. Number two, you despise correction by others and avoid personal accountability. Uh-oh. Does that describe you? It does me sometimes. I don't want anybody holding me accountable. I want to hold everybody else accountable, but I don't want anybody else to see the truth of my life. Now, when it talks about people here who despise those who reprove in the gate and abhor those who speak truth, it's actually speaking about the design of ancient cities. You know, some of these walled cities in ancient times had more than one gate. That way, if the enemy broke through one, they had to get through another one and maybe even another one. So there were these three gate chambers, or however many they had. And during peace times, that is where the city elders would gather to decide court cases. It was shady. It was covered most of the time. And so you could go there and you could sit and you could have your case heard by the elders. Sometimes these elders would bring in witnesses to testify, just like we do in our modern courts. And so what he's suggesting here is the people of Israel, they weren't interested in that. They didn't want to have anybody reprove them in the gate, tell them that they were wrong, tell them that they were actually committing some kind of an injustice against some neighbor that they had. And they didn't want any witnesses to come and tell the truth about the situation. So that's what he's saying. You know what? If you savor truth, you'll learn to welcome rebuke, correction, and accountability. Most of the time, listen, we don't want our weaknesses exposed, do we? We don't even like it when we're reproved by the Word of God. But that is one of its functions. And God says you need to pay attention. But the very fact that you're not wanting to be accountable to me proves that you do not love the truth. Number three, third sign, you're not valuing truth enough. You'll spend much of your time laboring for the things that will not last. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 11 in just a little bit, but for now, I want you to notice the references to the houses of hewn stone and pleasant vineyards. You know what those were in ancient days? They were a sign of prosperity and success. So what God is saying is these cost a lot of money. These required a contingent of workers to come and maintain. And God says, you work so hard for these things, but I'm here to tell you those things aren't going to last. you're not going to enjoy them for nearly as long as you think you are, because judgment is coming. And he was saying, you're not savoring the truth. You're not loving the truth because you have believed the lies of materialism and you've overinvested in non-eternal things. If you savor the truth, you won't buy into those lies. But we're all prone to that, aren't we? Sign number four, you deny or attempt to hide the frequency and depth of your own sin. You try to minimize that. Of course, God can't be fooled, according to verse 12a. He says, I know how many are your transgressions, and I know how great are your sins. Now, I don't suppose any of us would deny that God knows everything. He knows every wrong we do, and he knows how frequently we do it. But how often do we try to live as if he doesn't? We act as if God really is never going to hold us accountable for the things that we do. If we savor truth, we'll constantly confess, repent of, and struggle against sin. I have so many people who say, I've just been struggling so much against sin, I don't know what my problem is. And I say, well, the problem is you're a sinner. You're a saved sinner, but you're still struggling. You have to continue to struggle against it all your life. If you ever get to the point where you think you've arrived, then you're in trouble, right? So as long as you're continuing to struggle and confess and repent on a daily basis, you're leaning heavily upon the Lord Jesus as your Savior and friend. Number five, are we having fun yet? You advance yourself, if necessary, at the expense of others. Now, verses 11a and 12b employ language that Amos has already used before. He talks about trampling on the poor, afflicting the righteous, turning aside the needy in the gate, even taking bribes. And it's real comfortable for us to say, well, good, I'm let off the hook there. I've never done any of those things. I've never lied in open court, you know. I've never done anything that would be trampling some poor person down into the dust. But listen, don't think for a moment that we have to literally do those things in order to be guilty. Do you know that it qualifies just when you use other people to get your way? Doesn't matter if it's a big deal, a public forum or not. When you see other people as primarily means of getting what you want your way, that qualifies, okay, as not loving the truth. And then finally, one more, number six. You defend yourself vigorously or speak up angrily when you ought to just hold your tongue humbly. Now, I don't know if verse 13 refers to protesting your own innocence, which we're all fairly quick to do, aren't we? Something comes out against us, we're real quick to pipe up and defend ourselves. Or if it refers to launching your own verbal attack on somebody else. And let's be honest, sometimes we find that irresistible too, don't we? So God says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent, and you probably ought to be silent a lot more than you think you should. So whatever that means here, God knows all. And what he's saying is there's sometimes when out of humility and out of trust in me, you just need to keep it to yourself. You can come to me in confession of sin rather than protesting your own innocence. You can come to me and lament something that's happened instead of lashing out at somebody else and blaming them for all your problems. But be sure that you know the difference. You recognize the times when you ought to speak and the times you ought to remain silent. You see, if you savor truth, you'll not waste your breath denying or excusing your sinfulness, attempting to shore up a blemished reputation, or seeking to prove that somebody else is more at fault than you are. You'll simply trust the Lord to do that kind of thing. And you'll just walk with him. You'll just do the things that he calls you to do and let him worry about his other servants. Now, what do I mean by suggesting that if you don't return to God and learn to savor his truth in all these ways, that you'll suffer loss? Well, let's go back to verse 11, the last part of it. God says, those houses of hewn stone that you spent so much time and money building, you're not going to get to live in them for very long. And those beautiful vineyards, those lush plants that you And you know, vineyards took a lot of work. And if you couldn't do it yourself, you just hired a whole list of laborers to do it. But he said, you're not going to get to drink the wine of those either. You know why? Because other people are going to come in and take them away from you. Just like you might have deprived and not shown attention to the people who needed it in order to get those things, somebody else is going to come and deprive you of them. And these foreigners are going to get all the stuff that you worked so hard to get. It's kind of like the writer of Ecclesiastes when he says, listen, you work so hard to get all these material things, experience all these pleasures, and guess what? In the end, you won't even be able to enjoy them. I don't know how many people I have found over the years that have said, I worked so hard to get what I thought was the success in life. I sought in every relationship, in every business deal, in every possession, with all of my money, with my time, and I thought that I finally had it, and now when I finally realize, I can't even enjoy it because it's not really godly. So which would you rather find yourself saying? And I'm talking about tomorrow, next month, next year, or especially at the end of a long life. Which would you rather find yourself saying? I've counted everything as loss, as so much rubbish for the sake of savoring Jesus Christ and knowing Him, loving His truth, so that my life is really about building a relationship with Him and letting Him use me to reach out in love to other people. Would you rather say that, or would you rather say, I've gained the whole world but lost my soul? The things that I have gained, I can't even enjoy anymore. Seek the Lord in repentance and faith, and you'll be able, as Paul told Timothy, to take hold of the life that is really life. So, unlike verse 4 of chapter 4, where the Lord said, come to Bethel and transgress, which is obviously ironic or sarcastic, seek me and live is actually a straightforward command. It's an invitation, really, and one with a marvelous promise attached. If I may paraphrase and amplify a bit from some other biblical texts that say something similar, seek me in humble repentance, renewed obedience, simple trust, and find the kind of forgiveness and hope that I promised from the very beginning. Don't look elsewhere, look to me. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I will heal you and your land. Confess your sins, I'll prove faithful and righteous in forgiving your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Now listen, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, again, that's Israel. This is today. We're the church. Israel and the church are not the same entities. And you're exactly right. We share a great religious heritage. We're not exactly the same. We're not a theocracy. But you know what I think the difference really is? It's just in the details. It's not in the essential truth of these things that we've been seeing. On the one hand, for instance, Israel could lose her land, right? And her national identity, at least for a time. But God said a faithful remnant was going to remain and return. You know why? Because His plan to bring a Redeemer could never be thwarted. And because His promise to bless His people could never, ever be broken. And so there would come a day when true Israel, eventually embodied in Jesus, would indeed persevere. And that promise is still ongoing today. On the other hand, Christians cannot lose their salvation through the gospel, right? I mean, if it's genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, there is no way that we can lose that ever. We will persevere in faith to the end. Ah, but here's the thing, see, we don't have the power to determine who are the true believers and who are the pretend believers, do we? Only God can do that, and the Scripture says He will on the last day reveal that because He's the God of faithfulness and justice. But in every age, the most convincing evidence that someone is truly a child of God through faith is consistent spiritual fruit. It was that way for Israel. It's that way for those of us in the church. If somebody says, I walked an aisle when I was a kid, I raised my hands, I signed a card, I prayed a prayer, that's not what the Bible tells us to turn to when we're talking about whether or not we're truly believers. It says, look at your life. Is there consistent spiritual fruit being born that proves that your faith is genuine? Because if it's not there, then you have no basis to believe that God is leading you to eternal life, or he's given you the gift of eternal life. We should never be content to argue, well, you know, God said all I have to do is believe and I'll be saved. Or, we Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. Or, Jesus promised no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know what? Every one of those statements is true within its context. But we can't claim that, merely verbally claim that, and then forget about all the different things that God's Word says in context, the qualifications, you know, that it says. It's not just your verbal claim, it's the proof of your life. One thing for sure, though, you are invited today to seek the Lord and really live. Did you know that? Your invitation today is from God, seek me and live. It's not seek this church as a place of worship. It's not seek to please a pastor or please my family members. God says, seek me and you'll really find the life that I've promised and that you're longing for deeply. Many, if not most of us here today, already know the Lord, and we can be grateful for that. I mean, as I look out, I know that the people that are seated here, most of them, most of you know the Lord, and I'm eternally grateful for that. Truly, our only boast is in him, in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, right? For everybody else, the invitation is still open. And all of these things that God said to the people in 8th century B.C. Israel, at least in their principles, are still true. We've got to find life in him and him alone, and you're invited to do that. But even those of us who already know the Lord can't afford to dabble in doctrine and discipleship. You know what I mean by that? We can't just kind of make it a side deal. You know, our real life is Monday through Friday. It's with our family. It's at the softball field. It's at my place of employment. It's at my school. You know, it's with my friends. It's my money. It's my pleasure and entertainment, all the rest. And then I just add a little Jesus on Sunday. No, your whole life needs to be consumed with knowing and savoring the truth of the Lord Jesus and loving him with all of your heart. When that happens, you'll find the life that is truly life. And anything less will be characterized by a deadening effect and by sometimes the discipline of Almighty God. We're called to seek the Lord continuously, to grow in loving him with all of our heart and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the real life. And today we see once again how we can find it. Let's pray together. Father, it is my prayer today, and I know that I'm speaking for many today who have heard your word, that we might find this rich, abundant life in which you are honored and in which we are deeply satisfied in you, and find that even the tough times of life are something that we can endure because you're right there with us. You've not called us just to come and go through the motions of worship week by week. You've not called us just to establish certain habits in our daily lives that will let us check off a few boxes spiritually. You've called us to find our whole life and meaning in you. And if we do, then we will love and savor your word. We'll love being with your people. We'll love serving others. We won't withhold your love for other people just to get our way. We won't be harsh. We won't mistreat others in order to promote our agendas. We'll instead give ourselves freely because you have given so freely to us. And so I pray, Lord, that we'd all have the wisdom to take advantage of this offer, this invitation that you've extended to us to seek you and live, because you have promised that we can find you. And when we find you, we find the one who is the way and the truth and, yes, the life. We pray all these things in your saving name. Amen.